My text is in the book of Joshua, and in the fourth chapter and the 21st verse, where the children of Israel have just come into Canaan. They've come from the wilderness into Canaan. 4:21. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, when he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that he might fear the Lord your God forever. The phrase, what mean these stones? And then I'm going to the chapter that I read at the beginning. A great event has happened in the history of the children of Israel. Already we know that they have come out of the slavery in which they were in captivity for so long a time in Egypt, and their deliverance there, and how God used his servant Moses, and how they came out and the Red Sea was opened before them, and they were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. We needn't go into the details why it took so long, but it was mainly because of their unbelief and their sin. There was no real need for them to be 40 years in the wilderness, but they were. And then after that time has passed, and the first generation that left virtually gone, saving Caleb and Joshua, they crossed the Jordan, and they entered the promised land. And the account is a very lovely one. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, And Joshua said unto the people, that is before they crossed the Jordan, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then when they come to the banks of the Jordan, on the far side was Canaan. They come to the banks, and at that particular time, the harvest time, the river was overflowing. So it's very deep and very fast flowing. And it was a great test of their faith that they should stand there. And then as the feet of the priest stood in the water, so the waters are parted. Let me read you some of the verses. And the Lord said unto Joshua, chapter 3, verse 7, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And then the miracle in chapter 4, verse 17, And the priest that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the people passed over on dry ground, and all the people were passed over clean over Jordan. Then when they had arrived safely on the other side, Joshua then appoints 12 men, one from each tribe, to get from the bed of the river a stone or a rock, and there to put it where the priest stood, that this may be a sign among you. That when your children ask, this is verse 6 in chapter 4, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then shall ye answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now we know, don't we, in Jewish tradition, for many centuries, that they would not be reading to their children fairy stories or made-up stories, but rather they would tell them of the great exploits of God and the history of the nation, that it seemed to be for such a long time like that. And then if they should ask, well, what are these stones? These stones had a story to tell. And their story was this, that God magnified his name. That there are times in the history of the people of God when God honors his name that all the people might know he is the Lord God forever, and there is none like unto him. And at that particular time, after their seemingly endless wandering in the wilderness, there comes a time when they're right almost on the border of Canaan, separated by this river, that Joshua is instructed to tell them that they will be able now, they have permission to enter, that they will be able to cross. And remember, because of their unbelief, even Moses did not enter. He was allowed to look, but he did not enter in. And it was merely those two, Joshua and Caleb, that survived to enter in. All those people of those grown-ups at that time. And they enter in, and these stones then are a memorial. Let me read you the verses again, because they are lovely, towards the end of chapter 4. Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. This is the way they came. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. The meaning of the stones. And in it there is a great theme there, a theme of deliverance, a theme of the working of God, the theme of the mercy of God and his preservation of his people and the continuation of the purposes of God, of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes I see it like a thread. Sometimes it's as thick as a rope. And there are times when it seems that all seems well with the church of God on earth and that many believe. And at other times that rope is so slender, it hardly appears like just a slender thread, but it will never break because it is God's cord. It's his, and because of that it will never break. And here he's showing one of those times when it seemed to be so difficult and impossible, yet they are given that ability and grace to enter the promised land into their Canaan and into their spiritual home. But there is a greater rock. We could ask this question about the building that we are in tonight, for that matter. Not that I or you would lay great stress upon a particular building, but buildings have a meaning, they have purpose. This building here is a purpose-built building. And a person looking in who knew nothing about religion at all and seeing the door open might look in and say, well, what means this place? What is its meaning? Why do you have this long, high room? And then with seats around on the gallery, what are they for? Why do you have that funny little place in the front, which is just a place for one or two or three people? What does it mean? What do you do? There's very little room to walk about. What do these stones mean? And why do you congregate here? And then we are able to point them, aren't we, to something that is our foundation, not the physical foundation of the church that we are in, but its spiritual foundation, and that is the rock, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's when I want to stay there tonight. What does this mean? And why are we here? And the headings I have of these, and they go into the New Testament now. Chosen of God. It's a lovely phrase. It's from one of the verses. Chosen of God. And then the church, the chosen of God, the church of Christ. And maybe really what I want to come to tonight is this. The challenge of Christ. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And that's really where I want to arrive. That's where I want to come to. That's where much of the burden of my message is tonight. Then, but let's go to it step by step. The chosen of God. We are considering the great foundation stone of the church. We sometimes describe our Savior as the rock of ages. And there are enough illustrations in Scripture that are very comforting and lovely ones. You can recall them very quickly to mind. There is one when the children of Israel were thirsty in the wilderness, and where Moses struck the rock and water came from it. And you can say, from his riven side, there comes that which I need, physically what they needed then. And from his wounded and his, from his, wounded and crucified person, we also are helped and delivered. We could make an illustration like that. Or there is also a rock, which we can say is our hiding place. Or in the story of Moses, when he desired to see the glory of God, and eventually after some long argument and discussion, the Lord allows him to hide in the cleft of the rock whilst his person and his goodness passes by. And he sees something of the glory of God. His hands covers him and protects him. And so we could say, well, there also is this idea of the rock. And so it is in Scripture. Let me come to the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So how does God regard this Son of God, this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And he would say, well, this is a stone that is alive. So we're not talking really of physical stones, are we? We're talking of a greater foundation. He said, here is a stone that is alive. Men will object to it. Men will disallow it. But this stone is that which is chosen of God and precious in his sight. Words that he said during the life of our blessed Savior when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And there are such quotations like that we could go to, showing the specialness of Jesus Christ our Savior. But here Peter puts him as the choice. He is chosen of God. Now, is he that to you tonight? Is he your choice? We have a hymn that says, we are his chosen people, and he is our chosen God. That we respond to him. That in the heartland of our souls, that there is that adoration and worship, and that we are glad to be here on the Sabbath day, because this is our choice. It is our desire to be here because we rejoice in our chosen Savior and chosen of God and precious. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, that was Peter I quoted just now. Now Paul comes in and he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There could be no other foundation stone for the Christian church other than Jesus Christ himself. He is foretold by the prophets. They see something of the wonder of his person. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah and the others speak about him. But here in the New, the Apostle Paul says, shall I tell you what he is? He's like a big foundation stone. And on him we will build the church. Or consider the words of Peter in the Gospel according to Matthew, as they are recorded by Matthew. All these different people saying virtually the same thing. And there is a scene here. Jesus Christ is talking to them. He's been talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you can see something of the problem he had with his own disciples. When he talks to them about bread, and he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And who would ever think that they would said, what he's doing is hinting that we've forgotten the bread again. And he was doing no such thing. At the end, they saw that he was warning them against the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We are slow to understand. We can hear a thing many, many times over, and yet we have not fully grasped it. And yet, God, by his grace, grants us an enlightened and a progressive understanding. But in this particular scene, it leads up to, and Jesus then springs a question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they give answers, and we're familiar with the answers, and I often quote it. Some say thou art John the Baptist. They thought he might well be that. They mixed John the Baptist up with Elijah and with Jesus. It was each one of them was somebody special, and so they thought, well, maybe after all, that it wasn't John the Baptist who was Elijah, but after all, it was John the Baptist. Here he is again speaking to us by some strange miracle. Some say that it's a leap right back, and it's Elijah. He was a strange and a pure and a strange character, and dominant, and we had to listen to him, and with a message similar to John the Baptist and not unlike the Savior, or that choice of prophets, that most Christ-like prophet in the whole of the Old Testament, it could be Jeremiah, or one of the prophets maybe. They do not include in their list that he could be Beelzebub, out of charity and courtesy maybe, because some of them thought that he was the devil himself. But they did not include that in the list, although it certainly is in the scriptures that they even said he could be maybe the devil. But one of these, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, then he comes rather personally, he says, "But whom do you say, whom say ye that I am?" Have you got anything to say? And for us here tonight, is he our chosen God? Is he our chosen Savior? Whom do we say that he is? Now, Peter frequently represented the 12, and he would be their spokesman. It's something that we expected of Peter, some impetuosity about him. And yet there were some qualities of leadership as well. And he has something to say. But he has had on other occasions. Let me give you quotations. In Luke 5 verse 8, they were fishing. When Simon Peter saw, the Savior appeared. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, at knees, and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He'd come out to that remarkable statement. During the time of our Lord's ministry, he had appeared suddenly there, and he said, "Oh, go away. I can hardly bear you. I love you. I can hardly bear you, because I feel so unclean when you're about. I feel so sinful. Don't come near me. I'm not worthy of your company. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And he spoke like many felt then, and many have felt since. And in chapter John, verses 68 and 69, where we have, just going into this account, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" If you remember, there was quite a long discussion. And many were leaving him. He was preaching about himself being the bread of life and the water of life, those kind of statements. And then there was a murmuring against Jesus. And then an open strife. And then they were shouting at Jesus, "Who can bear such words?" And many people who had up till then followed him turned their backs and just stamped away in a temper. And even the disciples were ruffled. And so he turned to them and said, "Well, go on. I know what's in your hearts. You go then. If you want to go, you go." And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So there have been occasions in the life of Simon Peter when he has been representative of the 12, and he's come out with these remarkable statements. But here, "Whom do ye say that I am?" He comes out with this great statement that has meant so much to the Christian church. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now then, what would he mean by that? What would it mean to Peter? And we need to examine it just a little. "Thou art the Christ." What would that mean in his tradition? Well, it would mean this. It would mean that Peter believed that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited anointed one. That he was the mediator. That he was the one who was set apart by God the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that he was chief of all prophets. And that he was their eternal and glorious high priest. And that he also was their everlasting king. That he was these three things par excellence in their perfection. That he was their prophet and their priest and their king in that eternal, glorious and unique way. He would understand that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited one. In Isaiah says, the one who is wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. It is that that expected one. And he said, I believe that. And he's a Jew, remember, and he's believing it. Thou art the anointed one, thou art my prophet, thou art my high priest, and thou art my king. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Now that also means something quite special. It would for him. It would mean that he was the Son of God in a way that does not apply to any ordinary mortal. Jesus is, was, and always will be the Son of God. That there in the Godhead had come to live on earth for a while, the second person. And that he now was on earth. And there was regarding him something that was alive. His words were living words. His actions were unforgettable actions. His miracles were profound and deep unto the glory of God. His total life had meaning, and his death had significance, and his resurrection was a great vindication, ultimately. He says, you're the very heart of life. It is the only source of life. He said a great deal. Thou art my prophet, priest, and king. Thou art the source of life. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you might say this is pretty obvious. Well, surely, if the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had honored her foundation, she would not be in the trouble she's in today. When she's wondering, has she a foundation at all? Was there ever a foundation put there? And if it was ever put there, was it really the one that we expected, that was said to us, that was there at all? And it's because of this uncertainty that in their message, that they've had trumpets that sound with an uncertain sound in a world that is crying out for some kind of certainty and some kind of assurance. But it's not because of that, it is because it is true. Our Savior's response is immediate and warm and kind. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I've always loved that verse. I know that verse 16 is of great, great importance. I recognize that. But it is verse 17 that has moved me, because it is the basis of verse 16. How could a man like Peter say what he did? How is it possible for an ordinary fisherman suddenly to make a pronouncement with such theological depth, with such hope for mankind, and such a basis for the church and the Christian church? How could a little impetuous, strong-willed fisherman, and sometimes a fearful and a cowardly one too, like Peter, ever have said those words? Well, he could only have said them, says Jesus, because of a reason. He said, you have been blessed, Peter. Did you know that, Peter? You've been blessed. I'll tell you how you're able to say that. Because there was nothing in human intuition that could give you that insight into profound theological truths and great doctrinal truths about God and the gospel. And there is nothing in your abilities, of your normal abilities, that would be ever able to comprehend or venture that great leap. And what a leap! What a dangerous thing to say. You know, how much had he got to go on? He'd seen miracles. But to actually say, the one I'm looking at and the one I've been talking to, I know who he is. I've recognized him, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. You can almost imagine the Sadducees and the Pharisees throwing their arms up in horror. They might say, well, we thought he was pretty good, but not that. It was a great leap, far greater a leap than this man could ever have done on his own. And that is why Jesus said to him, flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He brought that sublime truth. Let me read you verses regarding that kind of activity. Here is a portion of scripture. Let me read it to you. O Father, Jesus is praying, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, Even so, Father, so it seemeth good in thy sight. It's the same principle. Peter is virtually saying, is a babe. So are the others. They're like children in understanding. They're not men in understanding. They cannot really comprehend. And he said, this is the amazing thing, my Father, that it isn't by wisdom or by cleverness or a high intelligent quotient or some ability of our own that we're able to say, thou art the second person of the Trinity. No, it's the Father that informs. Now, how does he do it? We come back then again to our constant story, regeneration. That's how it happens. There is no other way. And it is a great help for all of us here, for that matter, whatever our spiritual state may be. Look again at the soul. When you're thinking, it's your soul that's thinking. When you're recalling, it's the soul using its memory. When you're feeling, it's the affections of the soul. When you're deciding, it's the will of the soul. When you're making your standard, it's the soul's conscience. The five faculties of the soul. Mind, memory, affections, conscience, will. Now then, they are there and we know. They're vibrant within us and they're our knowledge of self-expression. But there is something deep in the soul, which we call in the Bible, the heart of the soul. The disposition of the soul. Before we can repent, before we can exercise faith, God visits that heart and plants life there, and understanding begins. What are we seeing here? An invasion into the very heartland of Simon Peter's soul. And that enlightenment that can only come from the Father. And so that is why, is it? I don't know what stage it's at. I'm not able to tell you who is able to say exactly where he was. But we know from this that this man's heart had the principle of life. And these other faculties had been awakened. And his understanding had been awakened as well. So he's able to say, I know who you are. I can understand spiritually who you are. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My Father told you, you never worked that one out. And that is the story of every Christian. No man can become a Christian. No woman can become a Christian unless God, first of all, has planted life and created a holy thing in the disposition of the soul. It is then we will repent of our sin. It is then we will exercise faith and be embraced and embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary. Now what is he going to say about it? And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Now we know that there are so many interpretations regarding this verse. Now, I've read this week about, I think, five. Two that I would go for, and I think I'll give the first one, and then the second one is the one that I would really embrace altogether. I do not believe that Peter is the rock. I do not believe that he became the vicar of Christ on earth. I do not believe that. I believe it is greater than that. I do not disallow Peter either. He is there. The Greek, if we look at the Greek, has a lovely little pattern. Is it coincidence? I don't know. It's certainly there. The word for Peter in Greek is Petros, which is the tense of the Greek that means a little stone, masculine. And Petra, and upon this rock Petra, which usually is regarded as a great rock, I say unto thee, little stone, that upon this great big rock I will build my church, and the great big rock would be Jesus Christ himself. The only thing wrong with that, and I think it's a lovely explanation, we then have to say that it is only the Greek text that is inspired. Our Lord spoke in Aramaic. And so although that may be there for understanding by the good providence of God, and I would respect it, and I would still use it. But there is something also here. He spoke in Aramaic, and there is no guarantee at all that you could have that play upon words or the sound of words in that way. And so it leaves us then with something very definite. And I say unto you, Peter, it's but a name, although it is meaningful, a name upon this rock, or what can that rock be? Without any dispute, it has to be the statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no need, really, for us to say, here is a masculine, here is a feminine. I think it is interesting. It's very interesting and perhaps significant. But the thing is this, that he's talking to Peter. And he's talking to Peter. The whole conversation is around Jesus. Whom do men say that I am? Not who you are, but who I am. And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, he's not going to say now, it's you I'm talking about, and I'm going to make you the foundation stone. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Peter, I'm telling you, upon this rock, himself, I will build this church. He is our foundation. What means Jesus to me and to you? He is precious. He is altogether lovely. He is a foundation stone. In Ephesians 2 verse 20 we have these words. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I would say there's an area of allowability for that. Because you can say, can't you, that Peter and the apostles certainly are founder members. But the Ephesian epistle puts it straight by saying, well, yes, they are there very close to the foundation. But Jesus Christ himself being the chief stone. So all the while and everywhere, we come back to the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But oh, listen to this verse. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. I don't know fully how to expound it, but I can see a great deal there. It can be a thirsty soul wanting to know, well, why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of this planet? Why do I live and breathe? Why do we have these little sticks of furniture about us? Why do we build little houses and live in them? What is the purpose of all this? Why do I understand? Why do I hope? Why do I despair? Am I created? Do I belong? What happens? Is there something after when I look at the cemetery? Is there something beyond that? And there can be that kind of confusion in a person's mind. And then also, when God touches them, a thirst that can only be quenched from drinking all that rock that is struck for us. Only quenched there. By drinking of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that rock was Christ. And then that is the longest point. So just briefly, but still the main point as far as importance in what I have burdened on my heart tonight then. The Church of Christ. The builder is Christ in a real sense. Upon this rock will I build my church. 1 Peter 2 verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. He is a source of all spiritual life. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then in verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now that's a wonderful picture. Now what am I saying here? I'm coming to this recognition. Who is he? The Christ. The Messiah. The living one. What is he to me? The Son of God. What has he done for me? He's died on Calvary. To what end? That my sins may be forgiven. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when I'm drenched in his blood, I come out clean. That I understand. So what shall I do? Let my soul drink. Stoop down and drink and live. And then we, in our turn, become a living soul. And where are we? Fixed on that living stone, Jesus Christ himself. And building, as it were, an holy temple for the presence of God himself. When God visits our hearts with his grace, we are seeing our plight, we see our plight, we see our Saviour, and we repent and we believe. And so we are built on. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. As well as that, in Ephesians 2 verses 20 to 22, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Listen to the same picture here. In whom all the building, you and me, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, fitly framed together, groweth up unto the holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It builds up over the ages of time. What is it for? The habitation of God. When will it be finished? When the last elect is in. Jew or Gentile, whoever he may be, when the last one chosen of God will be in, the last one that his soul has been stirred and he has been awakened from wrath to flee and has been repented of his sin and exercised faith in Jesus Christ, there will be a time when the last one will be fixed in and the temple will be complete in God's time and in the culmination of all things. The building, the church of Christ, to belong to the church. And then lastly, the challenge of Christ. What about this church that is made up of so many living stones? What about this church that has such a lively foundation, Jesus Christ himself? She is the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. How strong is she? The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Implication: the gates of hell will come against her, will batter at her gates and endeavor to smash her walls and do all that hell can, but will not prevail, will not overcome. And that's essential for us to remember, in whatever situation the true Christian church may find herself in, places of appalling persecution, and knowing nothing may be of any prosperity spiritually any other part of the world, they have to remember this: the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Or in a time of dreadful unbelief and of liberal theology, that the Christians at that time are able to say, yes, they are indeed undermining the foundations and denying the deity of Christ and refusing the truth about the virgin birth or the real resurrection or the meaning of the cross. But whatever they may do, for the true believer and the true church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Why? She is upon the foundation that keeps her solidly safe. Now, what kind of attacks come? By gates of hell, we mean Satan and his legions. There are two ways in which Satan attacks. Always two ways. And there are variations of these two ways. One is persecution. And it happens regularly over the centuries. And has happened until recently in the Soviet Union. And also is still taking place in other countries as well. Where there is persecution against the Christian, where Satan comes as a roaring lion. He can come up right to our little villages. He can come right up to wherever he likes. And he can snarl and snap and do all he can. And he comes in that wicked and that cruel way. And yet it does not kill the church. It never has. It failed so abysmally that it was said during the early church that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The more you killed of the Christians, more Christians took their place. And so he failed there. But a much more subtle one is from within, a heresy. When a man comes as an angel of light or a minister of righteousness, and he seems to have everything going for him, yet in his heart, deep down, is a denial of the fundamentals of the gospel. Yet by the cleverness of his abilities and the faculties of his soul, he is able to give all sorts of interesting theories that feed man's ego and are rational and are reasonable, and many are deceived. But however much that may go on, and is still going on, they will not prevail. The church will not be overcome. But as a variety of that, we have this, a mixture of persecution in a mocking way, of heresy in a gentle, clever way. Casual approach to God. Doctrines don't matter. Don't let's argue about them. And then they say, doesn't doctrine divide? Well, of course it does. He sorts us out. Those who believe in God and those who don't believe in God. Those who believe in the atonement and those who don't believe in the atonement. Of course it divides. But it's a light division. They say, doctrine divides. And we don't want anything nasty like that. Believe what you like. And let's all be happy together. Let's clap our hands and do all these various things. Let's all be happy and lovely to one another. It doesn't matter what we believe so long as we are with one another and so on. And a false interpretation of love. But when anybody stands amongst them with the fundamental truths, there is opposition to that. And so that there are ways where Satan can come in and discourage and say, that is not a truth, but don't let's worry about it. Who's worried about the virgin birth? Who's worried about the physical resurrection? Let's not worry about it, but let's be friends. Now, I had an illustration of this, and the person has long died, so I'm safe in doing it. It's a minister. He linked arms with me. And some of our young people were in a place, and some of his young, it was a conference place, and his young people were over there. And he said, look, he said, come on. We're the same. Let's be brothers, he said. He seemed much nicer, well, he was, than I was. Let's be brothers. We're the same. Look, they're just youngsters. Look at them laughing and so on. There's no difference. And he said, what does it matter? I believe in God. I said, I know. I believe in Jesus Christ. I said, I know you do. But I believe that he died for my sin. Oh, don't let's quarrel on trivialities. Trivialities. The pure blood of the eternal Son of God is not trivial. The character of God is not trivial. I could not link arms. I could physically link arms, but I could not link spiritual arms. These things are important. These things we will die for. These things we will live for. We cannot say, we are living in an easygoing time. And let's just be happy together. Let's go out for a coffee together. Well, maybe we can do that, but we cannot come together to the Lord's table, meaning the same thing. Oh, there we are. Satan comes to discourage, he comes to undermine, he comes to counterfeit, he comes to distract, he comes to destroy. What shall we do? The gates of hell shall not prevail against his dear ones. The gates of hell are not able to snatch a believer from the arms of Jesus. There is no power in past, present, future, says Romans 8. There is nothing having been brought from the void that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John 16, verse 33, we have, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, that's right enough. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, shortly. So don't give up, don't despair. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Ephesians 6 verses 12 and 13. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In Revelation 12 verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What is he saying here? Look how far our Savior is saying. Look, my dear friends, the gates of hell, the opposition of hell, is not able to prevail against the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then back. What mean these stones? What do you believe in tonight? Are we able to say, O Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you able to say that you are a living stone linked to that great stone that is alive, to Jesus himself, and that you're part of some great thing which we call the Church of God? And although she will be battered in many a century, although she may have many a tough time, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. However subtle the foe may be, however they may dismiss fundamental teaching, whatever it may be, we shall stand. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. We could change it a little. We shall be safe, for Christ displays, the church shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Never was there a time like today, when sin is so unclean, and the world is so lost, and people are so wayward, and sin is so attractive. Never was there a time like this. Never was there a time when there is so much confusion in the air. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, we shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name. Ask thee to bless only that which is according to thy will, for thy name's sake. Amen.